الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه أما بعد. The topic has been entitled The American Dream. And of course, the goal of such a topic is to make people think about the reality of life. Allah mentions in the Quran that most of mankind are content to live without thinking of higher goals. Allah mentions in the Quran that most of mankind are content to live their lives similar to ways that other non-sentient, non-intelligent beings, i.e. animals, live their lives. Allah says in the Quran, إِنْهُمْ إِلَّا كَالْأَنْعَامْ بَلْهُمْ أَضَلْ. Most people are like cattle, or even more astray than cattle. Why? Because Allah blessed us with a mind, yet many of us only care about the sensual pleasures, the pleasures of the stomach and the pleasures of the body. And the goal of Islam is to liberate ourselves from just the pleasures of the body to the higher goals, the noble goals. Allah has created us for a noble purpose. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. We have only created man and jinn in order to worship me. So the goal that we have as Muslims is to worship Allah and to call others to this worship. But it's not that easy. Most people don't want to be told that there's a higher purpose in life. So how do we go about doing that? In today's short lecture, we have around 20 minutes or so. The way that I'm going to structure it is basically over 5 questions. And this is what in my personal little experience in giving da'wah and talking to non-Muslims, I believe that these 5 questions are very logical to proceed. And inshallah ta'ala, perhaps we can communally benefit as well. Maybe afterwards you can tell me alternative questions or alternative answers. But we begin by saying, what exactly is the American dream? For most people, an American dream is symbolized in having a middle to upper middle class job, having your own house, owning your house, or at least mortgaging it out, having a successful career, having a great marriage. These days it doesn't matter to which gender, having 2 cars, 2 kids, 2 dogs, or maybe a dog and a cat. But the point is that for most people, an American dream is basically symbolic of a simple, easy, materialistic life. And yet most people, when prodded, when asked to think, will have to agree that there must be a higher purpose to life. And this is especially true when a person achieves this quote-unquote American dream. Yes, it is true when a person is 18, 19, 20, 22, perhaps their sensual powers overcome their intellectual capabilities, perhaps. But eventually, middle age, older age, eventually, no matter how sinful or lustful you live your younger years, everybody, Muslim or non-Muslim, comes to the realization there must be more to life. These pleasures are not the end-all and be-all. There is a purpose here. And so we need to guide them to think about that purpose. And the way that I have typically do this is through 5 questions. And so to get straight to the point, the first question. These days we begin with a question that we wouldn't have begun with 20, 50, 100 years ago. And that is there really a higher power out there? I.e., is there a God? Frankly, this question would not had to have been asked 100 years ago or even 50 years ago. As we all know, times are changing, and the bulk of Europe, and especially Europe more so than America, the bulk of Europe is now skeptical of a God. Even here in America, there are around 30 to 35% of those that are below the age of 35, so 2 statistics, similar numbers, right? Younger people, around 1/3 of them claim that they are not affiliated with an organized religion. That's a huge statistic, and it is something that we need to think about. So, is there a creator? How do Muslims talk about proving the existence of God? Well, the fact of the matter is this is a very long and drawn-out topic, and the philosophers love to philosophize, but typically, as is always the case, philosophers overcomplicate that which is simple. Typically, the simplest answer is the correct answer. And if anybody's taken an intro to philosophy class, you know what I'm talking about. The simplest answer is typically the correct answer. How do we know there's a God? It's obvious. Everything around us screams his existence. You don't need to have a PhD in philosophy to prove there's a God. You don't need to study theorems and maxims. You don't need to study complex logic. The fact that we exist, the fact that there is an existence, the fact that there is creation, proves there is a creator. It's as simple as that. The fact that this creation is so perfect, as Allah says in the Quran, look around in this creation. هَلْ تَرَى مِنْ فُطُورٍ. Do you find any crack, any crevice, any flaw? ثم ارجع بصرك كرتين. Go ahead and continue looking. See if you find a problem. Your eyesight will come back to you tired. You won't find a problem in the creation. Also, there are other ways of, and the fancy term for this is basically called the watchmaker's argument, if you like, or the cosmological argument. The fact that there's a watch proves there's a watchmaker. The fact there's a creation proves there's a creator. It is a simple and watertight proof for the existence of God. But there are other methods that the Quran also uses. Of them is the morality argument. Where does morality come from? Why are we moral? Why does humanity universally acknowledge certain crimes to be crimes? Even the criminal who robs others does not want to be robbed. Even the murderer does not want to be murdered. Even the one who does evil knows it's evil and does not want that evil done unto him. The fact that we have morality, where does morality come from? If we truly were animalistic and descendants of nothing but animals, why do we care about the weak and elderly? Why do we want to take care of the orphan? Why do we have sympathy and mercy? Why do we have higher ideals, justice, truth, honor, dignity? Where did this come from? It must come from the one who gave us all of these. إِنَّ اللَّهَ جَمِيلٌ يُحِبُّ الْجَمَالِ. Allah is al-jamil and he loves jamal. So he put these characteristics in us. And of the evidences that we have as well in our tradition to prove the existence of Allah is going back to my question here and the initial example I gave. Every human in his or her nature wants to deify something. Whether it is money, whether it is his own ego, whether it is a higher cause. Look at our times. How many causes are supported so passionately? Veganism or animal rights or whatever. People want a higher cause to live for. Many are willing to give their lives. Many are willing to donate hundreds of millions of dollars to causes that will not bring them any immediate tangible benefit. The fact that every human eventually wants to champion something he or she is passionate about, there's some value they want to add to their lives, clearly indicates life has some value. And they're searching, they're grasping at straws for some type of value. And of course, Islam offers the ultimate value, and that is the worship of Allah. So is there a God? Obviously there is. Our existence proves it. Our morality proves it. Our own lives proves this. So the second question then, if there is a God, how do we know he actually cares about us? How do we know he is a God that is sentient, that is involved in our lives? Now, the reason I say this is because there are many, and in our times, as I said, up to one third of people in America, they say they're not a part of an organized religion. So what are they a part of? In Europe especially, it's very common for a person to say, I'm spiritual but not religious. What does that mean? I'm spiritual but not religious. It basically means, look, there might be a higher God out there, but I don't believe that God actually knows me. I don't have to worship that God. Now, the founding fathers of this country were actually the best examples of this. There was a movement back in the 1800s, 1700s. It's called deism. And deism is the notion there is a God, he created us, and then he let us be. And this is becoming more in vogue, but it's not no longer called deism. It's called spirituality without religion. It's basically modern version of deism. Now, so then once you say there is a God, the second question you need to prove is that this God is a living, caring God, a God that is Sami' and Basir, a God that is Wadud, Rahim, a God that is forgiving, a God that answers your dua. أَمَّا يُجِيبُ الْمُطَّرَّ إِذَا دَعَى. And how do you prove this to the non-Muslim? How do you prove that, okay, once there is a God, this God is actually sentient and caring and loving and hearing and seeing? Again, the Quran is very clear about this. أَيَحْسَبُ الْإِنسَانُ أَنْ يُتْرَكَ سُدَى. Did mankind think that we would create him and let him be without giving any commands, without caring, without nurturing? A God that takes care of your physical needs must also take care of your spiritual needs. A God that gives you food and drink. A God that takes care of the air that you're breathing. A God that has made this world so perfectly physically cannot possibly ignore your spirituality. Cannot possibly ignore your higher motivation in life. And therefore, we believe, and of course all religions believe, that for a God to truly be a God, it can't just be a God who created you and then left this world to be. Now, this is a tangent here, but it's a very important one. The number one reason why people are turning to agnosticism in our times, the number one reason, And the others are all minor compared to this number one. The number one reason why people are embracing this neo-skepticism, this rejection of religion, is that they cannot explain the existence of evil. If there were a loving God, why are tsunami waves killing tens of thousands of people? If there was a loving God, why did my nephew or my niece pass away? If there's a loving God, why? This is the number one reason. The existence of evil. And of course, the existence of evil is an age-old philosophical problem. The fancy-schmancy term is theodicy. How do you explain the existence of evil? If God is all-powerful and all-loving, if God is all-powerful and all-merciful, whence then does evil exist from? Again, to answer this question, you can give a very long topic, but to be very simple here, Islam explains the existence of evil in a number of different ways. It explains it in a number of different ways. First and foremost, evil is indeed relative. In some instances, not all. Evil is relative. What is harmful to you might be beneficial to others. What is harmful to others might be beneficial to you. And the simplest example is that of a vaccination that a child receives. The pain that the child receives at the vaccination is harmful to the child. That pain is very difficult. And if the child could only understand as a child and could choose, the child would say, I don't want to be vaccinated. Because the child cannot comprehend that that evil is in fact relative. It's a minor harm and irritation. It's a nuisance. It's a pain that will bring about far much greater good. Also, we can say that evil brings about that good. Evil brings about good. You don't know what good is without evil. In other words, Allah tells us to be generous. How could we be generous if there were no poor people? Allah tells us to be merciful. How could we show who is truly merciful? Who takes care of the orphans if there were no orphans to take care of? There must be some harm or some evil in order to extract the good as well. So the existence of evil basically brings about as well the existence of good to combat that evil. Additionally, we as Muslims believe that evil is a trial. Evil is a trial. They want me to raise my voice, and I thought I was screaming loud enough. Subhanallah. I think the microphone should be made louder rather than my voice. Can the techs make the mic louder? Okay, you're working on it. Okay. I thought they would tell me to lower my voice. I'm screaming as it is. Okay. Where were we? We're talking about evil, and microphones are also a problem. Anyway, evil. Evil is relative. Evil brings about the good. As Muslims, we believe evil is also a trial, i.e., Allah tests us through trials and tribulations. And it is in response to those trials and tribulations that Allah Azza wa Jal, as Allah says, لِيَمِيزَ اللَّهُ الْخَبِيثَ مِنَ الطَّيِّبِ, so that Allah can test the filthy from the pure. As Allah says that, do you think I'm going to leave you alone without testing you in order to see who is truthful from those who are lying? So evil, harms, trials, tribulations, they bring about also a test. Just like the examiner, just like your professors in college, your teachers will give you a quiz. Why are they giving you a quiz? And believe me, that's torture. I was a student for 22 years. Now, alhamdulillah, I'm a professor, right? So I have full knowledge of both sides of the equation. By the way, I try to be as gentle of a professor as possible because I hated taking exams. So now that I'm giving exams, I try to be on the easy side. But the point is, why? Why are exams given? Because it is through those exams that you know who is the good student from who isn't. And therefore, this too is one of the wisdoms of evil. And the final point that we'll mention, because we do need to move on to the other questions, is that we believe Jannah is the next life, not this life. Oh, the sound came. Okay. I was like, what's going on? You mean the sound was off this whole time?
No, there was a problem.
Okay. Alhamdulillah. We believe Jannah is the next life, not this life. Now, for those who question the existence of evil, if you look at their mentality, they literally believe Jannah should be in this earth. That's their basic paradigm. Their basic worldview, this world should be Jannah. Why isn't it Jannah? There must be no God. For us, this world is a stepping stone to Jannah. Our actions and reactions in this world will, inshallah ta'ala, bless us with Jannah or deprive others of it. So when you have this philosophy, all of a sudden, evil is not viewed the way that those who don't believe in this worldview would view evil. In other words, there is wisdom.
There is divine wisdom in understanding the existence of harm and trials and tribulation. So this was the second question. That yes, there is a creator, and this creator is an active, if you like, part of our lives. He hears us, he knows us, he loves us, he cares about us. Now, this leads to the third question. If there is such a God, what does this mean in terms of religion? What does this mean in terms of guidance? And the response is that if such a God exists, and we have just proven he does, then he must also tell us how to live our lives. He must also reveal a code of conduct. He must also inform us. Now, how will he inform us? This leads us to the fourth question, why organize religion? I have to go quickly because time is limited here. I have to zoom over here. The fourth question, why then organize religion? Because again, this goes back to the basic notion. There's a growing group of people that basically want to believe in a God, but not the God of religion. They want to be spiritual, but not religious. This perhaps, I feel, in my humble opinion, within 30, 40 years in this land, this will be the number one demographics when it comes to religion. People that are nominally religious, they don't really follow a religion, but they kind of sort of believe in some God out there. Now, the question therefore is, why are they rejecting organized religion? Muslims, I want you to pay attention to this in particular. When an average person of Europe or of America rejects religion, what they're in essence doing is rejecting Christianity. And when they criticize religion, what they're doing is criticizing Christianity. And then they're making qiyas, they're making analogy, that if Christianity is false, then all other religions ipso facto must also be false. If Christianity dominated medieval Europe and it led to backwardness, then all religions that dominate will lead to backwardness. You see, from the perspective of the Western mind, their experience with religion and with theocratic states has been a very negative one. We all know what happened in medieval times. And we need to understand that when a person from this civilization criticizes and critiques religion, what they're really criticizing is their own experiences with one religion, and that is Christianity. And we as Muslims need to be broad-minded enough to take a step back and say, hold on a sec, our religious experiences have been very different than yours. For us, we flourished when Islam was in charge. For us, our glory years was when the Khilafah really was what it was once upon a time. For us, the age of technology, the age of science, this was also the age of religion. Our greatest ulama coincided with our greatest scientists, and so on and so forth. So when we defend our religion and our history, we need to understand that their experience has been very different. And for us, how else will Allah Azza wa Jal preach and teach to us? The Abrahamic traditions all agree with one basic premise, and that is, Allah communicates through prophets. By and large, this is even what mainstream Christians believe, even though with Jesus Christ they made an exception. But otherwise, the general rule, they said, that God communicates through prophets and messengers. And this is also what we believe, and it is really the most logical. How else will Allah communicate? Allah says in the Quran that it is not befitting that he comes down, that he has a child. It's not appropriate for God. This is what the Quran says. And inshallah, a person of a pure fitrah, of a good innate nature, will acknowledge this. What is the only logical way for that creator to communicate with us? It is that a person be chosen, a righteous person, a great person, and that he be purified and elevated to the rank of a prophet or a messenger, and then he be sent with a message. And this is the majority of religions, the Abrahamic traditions, they believe this. Now, of course, the Dharmic traditions, which is Buddhism and Confucianism and Hinduism, have a different philosophy. And that's, if you're debating with somebody of that background, then you need to go deeper into this. But from the Abrahamic traditions, by and large, this is a given. So we say, if there is such a God, which we have proven, then the only logical and rational way for him to preach and teach the message is through a righteous person, i.e. a prophet. And this then leaves us with the final question. And by the way, one of the reasons as well we say this, what is the alternative? You're saying you're spiritual but not religious. You're saying you believe in a God, but you're not going to believe in organized religion. Well, in essence, what you are saying is that each and every one of you in this demographics of 1 billion people can invent his or her own religion. You can invent your own morality. You can invent your own God. Does that make sense? Do you think such a God who has made this world so perfectly and has synchronized everything in harmony would then allow his own beliefs and his own theology and notions about him and the Day of Judgment to be left open to anybody to interpret as they wish? Who gets to decide in the end what is morality? Who gets to decide in the end who is the true God and what are his characteristics? Surely Allah Azza wa Jal, or the Creator, would have communicated that, and that is through organized religion. So in this point number four, we really need to know a little bit of medieval Christian history, a little bit of Islamic history, a little bit of the notion of prophethood and proving that there is a prophet who has come with a religion, and that the evils of organized religion are really the evils of medieval Christianity, not the evils of Islam. And that's something that most people of this heritage don't know and understand. The final question, without I conclude, after we have talked about proving there's a God, proving this God cares about us, proving that he is an entity or a being that sends prophets and messengers and reveals books, the final question is, okay, well then, why the religion of Islam and why not any other organized religion? If it does make sense that God would send a prophet and have a message and have a book, then there are at least 15 different religions out there, from Sikhism to Buddhism to Confucianism to Hinduism to Christianity to Judaism. Why then Islam? And to answer that question, alhamdulillah, we have why Islam, exactly, over here to tell us that. But on a more serious note, this also, and of course, by the way, obviously, each one of these questions is a very long topic, and I have spoken hours, and others have spoken much more about each of these. I'm just trying to summarize in a logical manner. The final question, why Islam out of all religions? How do we prove the veracity or the truth of Islam? Once again, there are many mechanisms at our disposal. I'll just list some of them. Number one is that Islam appeals to every single aspect of a man or a woman, the religious aspect, the psychological aspect, the spiritual aspect, and so it is logical. The theology of Islam is the only rational theology. No other theology, we believe, is a rational or fully rational theology. Number two, we say the proof of the Quran. The proof of the Quran, and that I've given many talks about. You can just Google my name with the miracle of the Quran. The miracle of the Quran. We use the miracle of the Quran to prove the truth of Islam. And then number three, the miracle of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. By that I mean his life, his teachings, his characteristics, his sifat, his seerah, all of the life and times of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, his message, the where he came from, being an uneducated or illiterate person, coming forth with such a unique teaching and theology and eloquence. So this is also a unique way to prove the guidance of Islam. And the final point I'll mention, that with that I conclude, every time I speak to a non-Muslim, I always say one thing. Listen. There's one thing both of us can do. We're not going to lose anything by doing it. And that is, if there is a God, surely he knows about you and he cares about you. Why don't you pray to him? Without even mentioning a name. Don't say Allah, don't say Yahweh, don't say any name. Just say with your heart, from your heart, oh you who created me, oh you who created me, I appeal to you to guide me to the straight path. And I say to this non-Muslim that don't worry, I will also pray just like you're praying. In fact, I'll pray more than 30 times a day. إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ إِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمَ صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ. I make this dua more than 30 times a day. So I tell this non-Muslim, look, let's the both of us make this prayer from the depths of our heart, sincerely, that the Creator will guide us. And if there is a Creator, and I believe there is, and if this person is sincere, and that's up to the person and Allah Azza wa Jalla's guidance, then we believe every sincere person will eventually be guided to Islam. Allah Azza wa Jalla does not misguide the one who is sincere. Our job is to show the road, our job is to show the way, and it is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for hisab. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those who are rightly guided and rightly guide others. Wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.